All right, well, this is our fourth session on the Divine Liturgy tonight. We're partway through the Great Litany. We're hoping to get through the Great Litany tonight and talk about each of the petitions thereof. I think we finished last time with the fourth petition on for those who enter this house and this holy house in reverence, faith, and fear of God. With faith, reverence, and fear of God. But so the next petition we're up to is a petition that has to do with our bishop and the clergy and all the people. So we pray in that petition for our bishop. Sometimes we pray for a metropolitan and then the diocesan bishop. But pray for a bishop, the honorable presbytery, which is the priest, presbyteros is a Greek word which means priest or elder. Then the diaconate in Christ, and for all the clergy to be the still lower orders of clergy, the readers, the singers, the subdeacons, and so forth, and all the people. And so in this petition, we pray for those to whom God has entrusted the care of his church, first of all, to guide and edify her. These people, the bishops and priests, and especially the bishops, bear a very heavy responsibility and need our frequent prayers. You know, nobody in his right mind would want to be a bishop. I mean, if you have any fear of God and faith that he exists and that there's a judgment day, you don't want to be a bishop. Now, if you're power hungry and you have no fear of God and you just want to live for this life, yeah, a bishop's a great thing to aspire to, maybe. I don't know if it's that great, but they bear a responsibility. They watch over our souls, and and they have to give an answer for how they guide the church, how they care for the church, how they shepherd the church. You know, and if their life is scandalous and causes people to stumble, they answer for that. You know, and what does Jesus say in the gospel? It's better that someone have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea than he cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so because bishops, and then after them priests, you know, have to stand up in front of everybody. We have to teach. We have to admonish. We have to counsel. You know, our lives are supposed to be an example. And if we fail in that, we affect a lot of people, or we can. And so there's a responsibility there. And so because of that, the church prays for those people at every service. And it prays for all of us. But the bishop is mentioned by name. The priests are mentioned by rank or position. The deacons are mentioned. Then all the clergy and the people. But we pray also for all the people. For all of us are part of the body of Christ. And we all possess responsibility for the body of Christ's health and welfare. And so, you know, all of us are responsible to keep the faith. All of us are responsible to defend it, however we can. You know, it's not just something we can delegate to the bishops and priests and deacons. You know, there are times in the church's history where the higher clergy have betrayed the church and betrayed the faith, and it's often been the people who've, you know, said no. And so we all have a responsibility. And if you hear your priest, if you hear me say something that sounds strange, it sounds out of line, it doesn't sound in accord with what you understand the faith to be, you know, you should come to me. And if, you know, you don't get an adequate answer, you know, go to the bishop. That's what he's there for, one of the reasons, you know. And, you know, I'm accountable to him. You know, he's accountable to his brother bishops and to God. He's also, in a sense, accountable to us as well. And so, but we pray. We pray for these people because of the burden. So in the church, we have the episcopos, the bishop, the presbyteros, the priest, the diaconos, the deacon. We have the laos, the people. And you know, all the clergy are members of the laos, but a few members of the laos are called out to serve in these special ways and to serve, you know, to lead by serving. You know, we're not called to lord it over Christ's flock. We're called to be an example and to serve. And You know, sometimes we struggle to do that, but that's our task. And this is one reason you have to pray for us, you know, because it's not always an easy task. You know, not everybody who walks to the door is someone we really, you know, maybe we feel like serving, you know, but we're called to, and we need God's grace to do it. So, even as now there's some, little, ongoing bickering in the OCA over the Metropolitan and other things, and some of you are aware of it, some of you aren't, and I don't encourage you to become greatly aware of it, but when these kinds of things go on, sometimes it's in the parish. You know, some people start grumbling about the priest. You know, they don't like something he did or said, or they don't like some decision he made, or just maybe the way he is. And it's very easy to start grumbling and complaining, and finding people. Can you believe what he did? This can become very destructive and can really defile many, cause divisions. It can do harm to the body of Christ. And so, our first response in all things is prayer. And we first pray. Pray for the priest. Pray for the bishop. And if you don't pray for the priest, I would be so bold to say, if you're not praying for your priest and your bishop, you don't have a right to complain about them. Because if they're failing or they're falling short or they're making mistakes and you're not praying for them, it's partly your fault then, because you're not praying for them. I mean, pure and simple. And of course, if the people are quote unquote bad, if they're not being the kind of people they should be, if they're, I would say it's probably partly the priest's fault. He's probably not praying for them the way he should either, And so we affect one another, and we either mutually support and build each other up, or we tend to tear each other down. And so this is, one reason we pray. We pray for the bishops, the priests, the deacons, all the clergy, and all the people. And the service teaches us to do this, and we do it in the service, but we're also called to do it outside the service. The fullness of the church is found where the bishop is with his presbyters, his deacons, the lesser clergy, and the people. Where that gathering is, there's the fullness of the church. There's nothing more you can add to the church beyond that. You don't need a metropolitan. You don't need a patriarch or a pope. The bishop, his clergy, and the people are gathered. This is the fullness of the church. Of course, that fullness is related to the other units of the church around the world. But the bishop, his clergy, and the people are together. There's nothing essentially more to be added. There's a fullness there. The people, the laity, they're called in the scriptures and in the services rational sheep. Christ is our shepherd, and the priests and bishops participate in that ministry of being shepherds. But the sheep aren't dumb animals; they're rational sheep, and they're free human beings in Christ. And so, this is a very sacred ministry, a sacred trust that's given to the clergy to care for Christ's rational flock. traditionally, the people had a significant hand in choosing their bishops, and also maybe testifying to the worthiness of the people who are made priests. If a priest comes out of a congregation but doesn't have a reputation for a pious life, he's not a good example of Christian virtue and piety, at the liturgy when the priest is ordained, there's a time when he's brought out and the people shout axios, which in Greek means worthy. Well, in theory, the people have the right to say anaxios, unworthy. And properly that should happen before it gets that far, But the people have a say in this, and even in their bishop. We see when Judas betrayed Christ and left, the apostles gathered, not just the 12 apostles, but 120 of the faithful gathered and to choose an apostle to replace Judas. And they ended up putting two men up for the office. And then they let God decide it by means of a lot. And the lot was drawn, and Matthias was chosen to take Judas's place as one of the 12. But the people had a hand in that. They put the candidates forward. And we're kind of fumbling around today. There's various methods throughout history of the way bishops have been chosen. Sometimes they're chosen by the Synod of Bishops, the candidates, and offered to the people. Sometimes they're just sent. Sometimes the people will have a major say, like in the case of Ambrose of Milan, who, at the time the bishop in Milan died in the 4th century, the people gathered and trying to figure out who should be bishop, and they couldn't decide, and all of a sudden a little child cried out, Ambrosius Episcopus, and people took up the cry. Ambrose was a civil servant. He was a civil administrator in the city. He wasn't even baptized yet. But he apparently was a catechumen. Often there was a long catechumenate in the 4th century, and people would often put off baptism for a number of years. And so it wasn't like he wasn't a neophyte. But he wasn't baptized, and he wasn't ordained. But he was a virtuous man. He had a good reputation. And so he was, the bishops who are gathered say, this must be God's will. And so they, baptized him and then took him through the ranks of the clergy. And within about a week, he was made bishop. Now, that's not the norm, But the point is that there's room for these kinds of things. I mean, that sort of happened to Metropolitan Jonah when he was first made bishop and then went to the All-America Council 10 days later. And they were, one of the tasks of the council was to find a new metropolitan, and he's a brand new bishop, but he gave up and gave a speech, and after that speech, everybody at the council was like, maybe this should be our metropolitan. There's something here that we need. And the reports of the council, which I did not attend, but were that it's like the Holy Spirit just moved people, and they were just carried away by this new bishop. And normally you don't choose a 10-day-old bishop to become, primate of a national church. But, again, God speaking through the people and moving their hearts, I think that was the right choice. But anyway, we have a task ahead of us in our own diocese of choosing a new bishop. And we're praying for that at every service. And at some point, a candidate will be nominated, and the diocesan assembly composed of clergy and lay representatives of every parish will have the opportunity to, say yay or nay, or put forward their own candidates. So,
if I may, ours is stepping down, or has stepped down.
Bartricio Demetri retired a couple of years ago. He was in his 80s. He was, wasn't able to continue administering. Well, it's a lot of work, and his short-term memory was kind of declining, and it just was, he just wasn't able to do it anymore. I mean, he's still writing commentaries on Scripture, so he hasn't gone senile or anything, but remember day-to-day what somebody said and what somebody's name was, that kind of thing, that kind of interfered, so... So we've had a locum tenens, which means somebody who's kind of holding a placeholder, who temporarily administers the diocese until we can find a permanent bishop. And that's where we are right now. The bishop has a very important role, and he's also a focus of... Actually, I'm just going to read this whole section to you. I just have a short quote of it from there in the handout. But because right now our metropolitan's being kind of slandered and attacked in various ways. So this passage has a bearing. This is from Bishop Augustinus's homilies on the Divine Liturgy, but on the petition for the Great Litany. He says this about this petition. He says, "The bishop has an enormous responsibility, and as an imperfect and weak human being, he has many enemies who threaten him spiritually. The devil fights him. The devil's agents, the heretics and atheists, fight him. The old man within him, his former self, his past sins and vices, lives on and fights him. Every Christian is persecuted from these internal and external, visible and invisible enemies, but the bishop is persecuted more. The fall of the bishop will have a terrible impact. The faithful will lose their zeal, and those already weak in their faith will lose it altogether. The flock will disperse. The Lord described what would happen. I will kill the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Matthew 26:31, speaking of himself in that case. If the shepherd is lost, the sheep likewise will be lost. That is why the devil rages against the bishop. And if the devil cannot corrupt the bishop, he does not admit defeat. He works to undermine the bishop's authority with the slanders and lies spread throughout the district. He even stirs up such hate in some men that they plot to murder the bishop, as church history attests. If the bishop were without authority and power, and was instead a simple layman, he would be loved and honored in his community where people would recognize his spiritual gifts. But because he wears the cassock of the clergy and preaches and chastises men, the high as well as the low, for their sins, and those who are far from God hate this man. They hate the bishop, the clergymen, the faithful, and the victorious, as they would have hated Christ if they had lived in his age. They hate the light, for their works are of darkness. The unbelievers and the impious regard the bishop, who seriously tries to perform his duties demanded in the Gospels, as the greatest obstacle to the satisfaction of their dark desires. Such a bishop must be done away with, by any means possible, so that evil and corrupt men can have their way. So we pray for the bishop at every service by name, you know, our ruling bishop. And, you know, he's kind of a lightning rod, a spiritual lightning rod. You know, and there's always going to be slanders out there against the bishop. There's always going to be something somebody's saying that doesn't sound good. Sometimes it may be true. Most often it probably isn't. But, you know, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And some of that comes through slander, through gossip, through false accusations, through just, you know, grumbling and complaining and whatever. So, you know, we really always pray. This is why we always pray for the bishop, and this is why we pray for our parish priest. Yes.
Yeah, well, the bishop is God's anointed, right?
No.
Then why do people want to do that? Because the Bible teaches that's a very bad thing to do.
Well, we see the example of King David, how he treated King Saul. You know, and Saul was the Lord's anointed, and he was not a very good king, and he persecuted David unjustly. And yet David, when he had the chance to kill Saul twice, even his men urged him to do it. He said, you know, let God judge him. You know, I will not take up my hand against the Lord's anointed. If it's God's will to strike him down, that'll have somebody, you know, God will appoint the means, but I'm not going to take it into my own hands. Of course, David had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. So he wasn't going to be the means by which he gained, you know, he was going to seize the throne for himself by taking the king's life. And so that's a good holy example for us. But you know, people, you know, Satan offers us, in our own souls, offer 1,000 rationalizations for, you know, we're doing it for the good of the church, we're doing it for the sake of truth, we're doing it, you know, for any number of valiant reasons. And, you know, and it's, you know, in gossip, you know, it's like the Proverbs say, you know, the words of a talebearer are like a dainty morsel. You know, it's like a sweet, something that's really kind of tasty and pleasant to eat. You know, you eat it, you savor it. Yeah, like Turkish Delight and C.S. Lewis, you know, and it tastes really good, but it makes you sick really fast, you know, once it gets down in there. And so we, you know, we just have to be aware of this dynamic, and don't, you know, if you're tempted to begrudge, you know, if you sometimes wonder, a thought goes to your mind, you'll, why do we pray by the bishop for name and we just pray for all the people as the people? Well, this is why. Not because he's better than we are, not because he's, you know, he's more holy necessarily, or that, you know, but it's because he's been called to an office that no man in his right mind would aspire to because of the responsibility. But, you know, he's submitted to that call and is willing to bear the responsibility, and so we pray for him. And so even if we suspect he's bad, you know, we still pray for him, and especially we pray for him then. You know, they sometimes fail. And so anyway, as James says in James, his epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So if we're standing up and teaching, you know, to be able to teach should mean that our life reflects what we're teaching. And if it doesn't, you know, we're like the scribes and Pharisees. We're speaking the right words, but our words have no power because our life doesn't back them up. And we can sense, very often we can sense when such words are spoken. You know, somebody who's teaching and the life isn't there. They're just nice words. And we'll be judged for that. You know, we who are called to teach and lead will be held accountable for that. And there's a stricter judgment, in a sense. You know, so don't be hasty to aspire to the ranks of the clergy. You know, if you're called and you can't escape it, you can't avoid it, you know, God will give the grace. God will take what's lacking in us and give His grace and make it possible for us to carry out that ministry. But it's not something to be pursued lightheartedly or carelessly or frivolously just because I want to. I think it'd be cool to wear the vestments and swing a censer, and stand up there and talk to people. Well, you know, but you're asking for, you're making yourself a, you know, the target. Yeah. You're the point man on a mission, and you're going to take the incoming fire first. So anyway, this is why we pray for our bishop, and of course we're all engaged in the same spiritual warfare, so we pray for everybody ultimately. But all right, the next petition, we go on to pray for this God-protected land, its president, all civil authorities, and for those who serve in the armed forces. As Christians, we're both citizens of heaven and also responsible members of civil society on earth. You know, we're part of a particular nation. We're governed by a particular state and established authorities. And we're to be loyal to that state, but only ultimately so far as this loyalty is compatible with our ultimate loyalty to Christ. You know, there's times when what the state asks us to do and what Christ asks us to do can be in direct conflict. And at that point, we have a choice to make, whether we submit to the state and betray Christ, or whether we hold to, you know, obey Christ and just take whatever consequences the state chooses to dish out. Of course, we had an account of martyrs tonight, and you know, they're kind of the preeminent saints in this area. You know, who instead of worshiping the idols as was demanded of by the authorities, they chose to worship Christ only and paid the price very often very joyously. But we have the task of bearing witness to Christ within our society, and we pray that our society may receive guidance from God. Two scriptures that bear on this, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. St. Paul writing to Timothy says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Okay, so everyone who comes into our life, we give thanks for, and we should pray for them, you know. Very often we don't give thanks. We complain about people that come into our lives. We just don't like having this person in my life. But we're to give thanks and we're to pray for them. But then he goes on and specifies certain categories. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who of all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And when did Paul write this? You know, he probably wrote this about 60 AD, about the time of Emperor Nero.
When persecution started.
You know, here we're praying for wicked, dissolute emperors who hardly uphold rule of law, are not moral people at all. And Paul's exhorting that Christians pray for their kings, for those who are in authority. It doesn't matter whether they're good or not. Let's read the next passage here from Romans, and we'll understand why. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." It goes on. But civil, let's see. Actually, when it goes on, it's when it goes on, it says that the authority, the civil authority, bears the sword and not in vain, before it's a minister of God to thee for good. And so this is why many government departments in some countries are called ministries, because really it's government is a ministry. It helps take care of needs, takes care of things among people that cannot be easily hammered out individually. And so the premise is that there is no power but by God. The scriptures, in a number of places, in Daniel and in Acts, in the passage I have here, speaks of God. It's God who gives authority to rulers. He determines the times and seasons of nations and their dominion. He raises up one nation, he brings down another. He raises up rulers, he brings them down. And ultimately, he's in control. And so we understand that we may not always like the authority of government. Sometimes it's really a bad government, and it's okay to work for change. But as Christians, we're not anarchists. We don't despise the state. We don't despise lawful authority. We don't fight against it. We try to work with it, and we try to support it with our prayers. This is what we're called to do. And it doesn't matter which party's in power, whether it's the party we like or the party we don't like, or maybe we don't like any of them. We're called to pray for them because they have a ministry, and they may not see it as a ministry. They may be the most corrupt and contemptible of men, but for whatever reason, God's given them that authority that time, and they're going to be accountable for how they use it. And we all are affected by how they use it. And, you know, if God can speak through a donkey to a prophet who lost his mind, God can do something good even through the most wretched politician. Maybe against the politician's better judgment, you know, but or against his principles. But as the proverb says, the king's hand is in the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord directs it whichever way he will. And so there's kind of a mystery here, we could say, of, you know, this relationship. God grants the authority, and yet there's a freedom too of the authority to use the authority well or to misuse it. And of course, as Christians, we have to pray for them. Sometimes we may have to stand up against them. We have to call them to account. We have examples of this in church history of bishops excommunicating rulers or withstanding them. And there's a who was it? I think it was St. Ambrose again, who went out when Attila the Hun was marching on Rome and went out to meet him one-on-one and spoke with him and actually convinced Attila to turn away and not come to Rome and sack it. There was no army to defend Rome, not an adequate army. Attila would have had Rome easily, but somehow St. Ambrose put his life at risk and went out and met with him and convinced him to turn around. Of course, Attila wasn't exactly a lawful authority. He was the head of a barbarian horde that was just pillaging, killing, raping, and destroying. But even that barbarian was affected by the presence of the holy bishop. So Emperor Theodosius, I think it was Theodosius, he sacked, was supposedly a Christian. He was a Christian. He was baptized, but he sacked Thessalonica. And this is like the 370s. And he let his troops basically pillage and, you know, slaughtered the inhabitants of the city. And again, I think it was Bishop Ambrose who excommunicated him for that. He said, this is not the way to act. You know, even if you have to fight a war, you know, this is not the way to act in war. You know, there are some bishops like Metropolitan Philip of Moscow, who was a friend initially of Tsar Ivan the Grozny, Ivan the Terrible, Ivan the Fourth, who was a very capable tsar, but also a very, you know, very, well, it wasn't, the Russian word Grozny means awe-inspiring, you know, something that inspires fear and awe and terror, so it's not necessarily terrible in the sense of really bad. He was very capable, but he was also unpredictable and a very pious side, but he also had a very cruel side. And Philip, the Metropolitan, who had been called from Saul of Key Monastery to become Metropolitan of Moscow, you know, was a friend and helped him, but also felt obligated to reproach him when he allowed excesses to take place, you know, injustices and oppressions, and eventually Ivan turned against him and imprisoned him and had one of his nobles go in and strangle him eventually. So sometimes the bishop is on the, gets the worst of the encounter, but ultimately it's the ruler who does, because he's rejected the good and embraced the evil, and his judgment will be stricter for that. But anyway, first of all, we have to pray for our civil authorities, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with their policies or not, whether we think they're good or not. We were called to pray for them. And they have an authority that we understand ultimately comes from God, and maybe they've been given that as a scourge and a punishment for our own sins. In Russia, after the communists took power and there was such suffering for so many years, millions of people, the old babas, the old babushki would, and ask the question, why has all this happened to us? Solzhenitsyn's written this at the beginning of his Templeton speech back in the 70s, why have all these trials and tribulations come upon us? The answer was understood, because we have forgotten God. Because of that, the scourge has come upon us. And sometimes a bad government is a scourge from God to bring us to repentance. And so before we complain too much about bad rulers, we have to ask ourselves, have we ourselves been good citizens? Have we been good people? Do we really deserve good rulers? Are we virtuous people who do justice and love mercy and see the image of God in others and treat them with respect? Are we willing to defend the innocent? And if not, if we've just lived selfish, greedy lives, bad ruler may well be the chastisement of God upon us to bring us to repentance. But anyway, we pray for authorities. As Paul says in Acts, when he's in Athens preaching on Mars Hill in the Acropolis, he says, preaching to the Athenians, to the philosophers, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." But the point there is, God has made all nations from one blood. All humans are related to one another ultimately. But he's made the nations. He's determined the times of their dominion and appointed the bounds of their habitation. So we tend to view history as a kind of a product of impersonal, economic, social, psychological, economic and other factors. As Christians, we see that there's a large divine element in this. It enters into our praying for authorities. We're called to love our nation. We pray for our nation. We're called to make disciples of all nations, all peoples, all tongues. We pray for our nation in particular, because this is where we live. This is where we're called to function. And we even pray for the armed forces. For some people, this is a difficulty. Why do we pray for armed forces? We prayed for peace in the first three petitions. Some Christians think that to be a Christian demands pacifism, that we never resist evil, that we allow evil men to do whatever evil they will if they wish, and that armed forces are inherently evil and should be abolished. But yet the church prays for the armed forces and those who serve in them. This is not a contradiction. We do preach peace. Of course, we believe that peace in the unity of the human race only comes through Christ, as people bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and submit themselves to him and allow His grace is His Spirit into their lives. If they don't bow the knee to Christ, there's no basis for peace. Christ also brings division, and people are divided over Him. If all men believe, all men submit themselves to Christ, peace will prevail. But apart from Christ, ultimately there can't be a lasting peace. And there are many people in the world who do not wish to believe, who do not wish to submit themselves to Christ, and do not wish to follow the gospel commandments. And because of this fact, this reality, the army, the sword of the appointed authority is necessary. As Bishop Augustinus says, this is his quote, it's there on your handout, "The army then is a sort of authority." It's on Romans 13. "It's necessary. Abolish the army, abolish every armed force, and immediately a terrible monster appears, tears everything to pieces, and makes life unbearable. What is the name of this monster?" Not monastery, but monster. "Anarchy. All the evil-doing elements, the thieves, the murderers, the deceivers, and the exploiters will prevail, and no one will be able to stop them. The army is then necessary. It will be necessary until the day comes when all men believe in Christ and subject themselves to the Holy Gospel. Until then, the churches will pray for the army." Of course, this doesn't mean that everything an army does is right. It doesn't mean that every action it takes is justifiable. It doesn't mean that war is a good thing. It's an unavoidable evil in this world. And it's part of the nature of the fallen world that wars are sometimes unavoidable. We don't seek it, but sometimes we can't avoid it. And we pray for those men, and now, unfortunately, women too, who stand in the ranks and are willing to put their lives at risk for the sake of protecting their homeland. And unfortunately, sometimes those men are called to do things, carry out foreign policies that are debatable, that are dubious. And yet we don't despise them because of that. They're willing to lay their lives on the line and do what they're told in the name of their country. And, of course, they're under obedience. And this doesn't justify, violating the laws of war and the standards of, that have been established to try to contain war within some humane boundaries. If war could ever truly be humane, it can't be, but there are understood guidelines of some things that are permissible and some that aren't. we pray for those who are willing to lay their lives on the line, and whether we agree with the policy that sent them overseas or not. And those who create those policies and promote them, we'll have to answer for them. But we don't despise the soldiers, the men and women who, risk their lives. And so we pray for them. And, this life of, you can see the St. Cyril, St. Methodius, one of the two brothers who was, apostles to the Slavs. One of them was captured by the Muslims. This was after the Islam had arisen and was making incursions throughout the Christian world and subjugated vast swaths of land to the Crescent, and by the sword. And Methodius, I think it was Saint, I don't remember, maybe it was Saint Cyril. He was captured by the Muslims, and the Muslims entered into this debate with him. They said, how is it that on the one hand you Christians preach peace, Christ, Christ says He comes to bring peace, and yet you take up arms and you fight, how is this? They quoted from the Sermon on the Mount. The Muslims quoted to Saint Cyril, Christ said, turn the other cheek and resist not evil. So how is it that you Christians can take up the sword? And Saint Cyril said, it's true, Christ did say that, but He also said, greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in taking up the sword, we're willing to lay down our life to protect innocent people who, if we don't protect them, you would come and rape them, plunder them, enslave them, subjugate them, abuse them. And, we're willing to risk our lives and even give up our lives for the sake of those other people and to protect them. And you know, this is the kind of the reality we have to live with in this world until, you know, Christ's gospel prevails. But so we're not pacifists as Christians. We don't believe in disarmament, letting the wicked of the world run amok. You know, the wolves in Aesop's fable propose peace with the shepherd and the sheep if the shepherd will just remove the sheepdog from the flock. Get rid of the sheepdogs and we'll leave the sheep alone. Just, we don't like those sheepdogs. Because the shepherd understood their cunning and he refused, because he knew that if he got rid of the sheepdogs, then the sheep would be totally at the mercy of the wolves. And he refused. All right. Let's go on. I'm going to go on to 7 here. For this city and for every city, country, and those who in faith dwell therein. We pray for the city in which we live, for every city and country, and those who have faith who live in them. Christ teaches us that we are the salt of the earth. We have a spiritual responsibility for the place we live. So we're here in Denton or in Denton County. We have a responsibility for this place where we live. You know, we can try to think globally, but in fact, you can't really. This is where we are. This is where we meet people face to face. And this is where we're responsible for this place. We spend all our time caught up in, you know, every last thing around the world and neglect Denton. We're making a mistake. You know, one place where we actually live and can do something, we neglect to try to solve the problems around the world. And it doesn't mean we can't be involved with causes around the world, but it there's a, you know, we have to be aware of our own town. And so we pray for our own city. And we also join with all Christians everywhere in praying for their civil communities, for their cities, and for the faithful living in them. When we pray, we cannot selfishly pray only for ourselves. We can't selfishly pray only for our own families and friends. You know, we don't come just to pray for that. We come to pray for our whole city. You know, for this place where we are. We pray for our country. And we pray for believers in other cities and other towns and other places. So being Christians, and this is a quote that should be on your handout. Being Christians, we should pray to God for the city or village in which we live. This demands our concern. The happiness of others is our happiness too. Unfortunately, few understand this and pray to God for the whole. Most people pray only for themselves, their spouses and children. Beyond themselves and their families, they pray for no one else. But this is called selfishness. Selfishness is a sin that grows little by little and spreads, becoming the root of all evils. And indeed, if we understand the Lord's Prayer, which we'll talk about another time, how does the Lord's Prayer go? It doesn't say, give me this day my daily bread, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors, and lead me not to temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Doesn't say that, does it? You know, we often maybe interpret it that way as we pray it, but it actually says, give us this day our daily bread. As Bishop Nikolai of Zica, who was a Serbian bishop that was imprisoned by the Nazis, I think, in Dachau, lived out the war there and eventually came to America to finish his life in South Canaan, Pennsylvania, at St. Deacon's in 1956. But Bishop Nikolai, in his little commentary in the Lord's Prayer, says about that, you know, how can I ask for my daily bread and not be concerned about the daily bread of my brother? You know, how can I just be happy with my own stomach being full if I don't care about somebody else's? Or how can I be happy with that if I'm full and my neighbor is empty? And so the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, you know, in the first person plural for us, not just for me. And not just to pray, but also to act, to alleviate as much as in our power, you know, any lack around us. And so the litany teaches us to pray for more than just ourselves. Some might ask, what can my prayer do for my city? What does our prayer do for this city that we pray every time we have a service, the city of Denton or this county of Denton? What can my prayer do for my city? All we have to do is think of the example of Abraham in Genesis. Remember when the angels came down, they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of those cities. And Abraham stood before God and interceded and said, will you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? What if there are 50 righteous in these cities? Will you destroy it then? God says, no. For the sake of 50 righteous, I will not destroy the cities. And he says, how about for the sake of 45? There are only 45 righteous. Will you still destroy them? God says, no. For the sake of 45, I will not destroy them. Abraham says, okay, I'm going to be bold. How about 40? He gets it down to 30. He gets it down to 20, and he tries one last time. He says, okay, what if there are only 10 righteous? Will you still destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? And God says, no, for the sake of 10 righteous, I will not destroy those wicked cities. Unfortunately, there weren't 10 righteous in those cities. There was Lot and his two daughters and Lot's wife, and that was it. There were four. And so there was nothing there to keep the judgment of God from coming. But this is what we can do for our city by being righteous, by praying. We're salt. And Jesus likens us to the salt of the world. And what is it that salt does?
Heals.
It's what?
Heals.
Heals, okay. But it's a preservative. It's an ancient preservative. You know, salt meat. This is why we have salted meat, you know, salted fish. It's a way of preserving meat so it doesn't spoil and you can save it for later. And keeps it from rotting. So it's the salt of the earth. We're there to keep things from rotting, from going completely bad. So just by our coming together at services and praying for our city and seeking to live by the gospel, we're a preservative. We help extend God's mercy to maybe a very wicked people. You know, we to give them time to repent. And so, as Bishop Augustine says, the saviors of the cities are the righteous and the saints. The destroyers are the sinners, the unrepentant people who, in spite of all the invitations of God, still refuse to acknowledge their sins. And so we have this ministry, and so, you know, I don't know the effect. I can't document the effects for you of, you know, all the prayers we've prayed in this church, you know, for this city. But we pray them, and we believe that praying them leaves the city a better place than not praying them. And as we pray them and understand our responsibility, that prayer may motivate us to do more, to make a difference in our community. All right, we pray for favorable weather, for an abundance of the fruits of the earth, and for peaceful times. Some people criticize Christianity, say that it cares only for the soul. It's only concerned about people getting their souls to heaven and doesn't care about the body, doesn't care about physical needs here on earth. And yet Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. The all these things that he says are all these things that will be added unto you, it's Matthew 6:33, refers to food, drink, clothing, specifically. He's just talked about the birds of the field, the fowls of the field and the birds of the air, how God provides for me, feeds them and clothes them. And yet, comparison with man, they're not very important. If God takes care of every one of them, how much more will he take care of us? And so it mentions food and clothing and drink specifically, but then by implication, all that we need for life in this world, as a psychosomatic unity, a union of soul and body together. The body has its needs and needs to be cared for. So the Great Litany affirms this care of God, that if we'll seek him first to provide what we need, it addresses spiritual needs first. You know, we've just been praying for spiritual needs in the Litany. And it addresses the material needs also. So we have favorable weather. You know, our food supply depends on good weather, the right weather at the right time. And if we don't have the right weather at the right time, the crops don't grow, they don't mature, and people go hungry. And so we pray for favorable weather. We pray for an abundance of the fruits of the earth, that there may be enough, there may be plenty to sustain us. And we pray for peaceful times. You can have all the abundance in the world, but if there's anarchy in the streets, if gangs are rampaging and looting, and, you know, you can't enjoy that, and you may well starve then, too. You know, anarchy is a horrible thing when there's, you know, when the only rule is, survival of the fittest in the streets. And so we pray for peaceful times, that we maybe enjoy those fruits in peace and safety. So the prayer of the church embraces the whole natural world. We ask God to provide for us what we require for life, that we may live in peace. We recognize our dependence on God for these good things. The modern man tends to take them for granted. You know, we just assume that the weather's there and it's all a product of natural forces and, you know, natural patterns. It's all going to be explained in terms of natural cause and effect. And on one level, that's true. But, you know, we only see the material world. We don't see its relationship to God who made it and who actively sustains it by his providential care. We don't see that. We have no instrument to detect that. What we see is, what we observe and describe in terms of scientific laws, really a description of God's providence taking care of the world. So we understand it as Christians. And yes, God's faithful. He's consistent in the way he does things. You know, there's an occasional miracle. When God so wills, the laws of nature are overturned. And that is an usual way of doing things. He's not bound to follow that. But there's a consistent way he acts and sustains and provides. You know, he's promised it until the end, you know, springtime and harvest, you know, summer and winter will not be disrupted, you know. And so the church recognizes this, and we ask God as the ultimate source of the good weather we need and the abundant crops we need. We recognize our dependence on him, and that if he wills, he can break the staff of bread at any time. All he has to do is withhold the rain, and chaos ensues, and death on a massive scale. And so, we forget this, but we pray for it, and we recognize our dependence on him. For travelers by land, by sea, and by air, for the sick and the suffering, for captives and for their salvation. Here we pray for people who wish they were in church and aren't, or can't be for some reason. They're traveling. They're sick and are stuck in the hospital or at home. They're suffering and for whatever reason can't come. They're captives. They're either in prison due to their own misdeeds or to some unjust oppression, or historically this also refers to Christians who, you know, once Islam arose, there were, you know, Islamic raiders crossed the borders frequently and carried off Christian captives to be sold in the slave markets. This went on for hundreds of years. And so what do you do with those Christian slaves who have been taken? You pray for them that they may keep the faith, that they may not lose their faith, that they may somehow be rescued and preserved. And very often arrangements were made to ransom them if possible. This was considered a charitable act to ransom such captives if possible. But, you know, their souls, they've been cut off from the church. They can't go to church. They can't receive the Eucharist. You know, they're slaves of, you know, people of an alien faith who treat them as second-class citizens. And we pray for them. And they may somehow hold on. And may God may sustain them in those conditions. So we think about those who, you know, when we're here on Sunday morning, we see those who are here, but we think about those who aren't here. Some who are traveling. Some who are, you know. And of course, traveling can be dangerous. You know, you travel here by land, you get on the highway into a car. There was just an accident out front here yesterday or the day before where blood was shed on the street out here. I think somebody, a young man in a car, hit a pedestrian, I think. I got here after the fact. Whoever was hit was gone, but the hitting car was still there, the driver was still there, the police were there, and I could see a patch of blood on the street, and policemen were taking pictures and, you know, compiling the evidence for whatever might follow. But it's dangerous. Traveling is dangerous. We accept casually that 50,000 people die on our highways every year. It's a lot of people, you know. And I know when Chris Horiotis, who comes here sometimes, about a year or two ago, he was driving just up I-35, and, you know, somebody was trying to merge on, and he was in the next lane, and there was somebody next to him he couldn't get over, and he's trying to get out of the way, and this person trying to merge, just kept on the gas, and he got on by, but then he looked back, and that person who was trying to get on had went smack on into a concrete pillar, you know, and just the car, you just saw pieces of car flying. Whoever was in that car probably never imagined that they were going to have a very serious accident, you know, a few minutes earlier. Just all it takes is a momentary lapse of attention, you know, or somebody else having a momentary lapse of attention. And so we pray for travelers. Every time we get in the car, we should cross ourselves and say, "Lord, have mercy," you know. Every time we step out of the house, traditionally people do, the Christian, you know, Orthodox people do this, because we don't know what's going to happen when we step out the door. So I always like to joke, you know, for all we know, a frozen chunk of sewage from an airplane may have landed on our heads, you know, as we step out. You know, it's happened. These things have fallen into people's houses before. I've never seen one, and I don't ever want to, but Stephen's a pilot. He knows that. We pray for these people, the people who are absent, to, you know, as I say at the liturgy, at the great entrance, you know, for those who are absent for a cause worthy of a heavenly blessing. There are some causes for absence that are not worthy. Slothfulness, you know, I want to, you know, and other such things. But for those who want to be here and can't for a good reason, you know, we pray for them. And those who are in danger.